On Wednesday night, I decided to redo something that I did in the past. And it was one of the few sermons that I actually filed in a little file folder. And it said March 2020. I said, wow, that's almost a year ago. I'm sure you will remember as I continue to speak. Also, as I said the last time, I stole this sermon. Now, this sermon is preached by Paul Washer a couple different ways. I listened to him preach something like this in a recording that he did in Canada. I listened to him preach something similar to this that he did in France. And what's interesting is when I heard it, I absorbed it. I knew he was right. And so that's why I enjoy thinking on the subject. I enjoy speaking on the subject. Unfortunately, I'm not smart enough to come up with this myself. So that's why I need to lean heavily on somebody else. But it's an excellent, excellent truth that you don't hear very often. There is a young man in my life, and sometimes I'm able to talk to him about spiritual things. And there are times where we'll be talking, and it's just that moment where I say, God loves you. God loves you. And I know that's so pat and cliche. And one time he just started weeping. He said, how can God possibly love me? I'm such a bad, bad person. How can God possibly love me? And you know, I've talked about God's love, and I say God loves you a lot, but why? How can God love us? As Paul Washer points out, it's easy for us to use analogies to show that God's love is cheap and free and there's not really any cost behind it. But as he preaches the sermon, he explains that it was actually a cost that we will never comprehend for all of eternity. It was a cost that was expensive to God. And for God to own the universe and to pay a price that's expensive for him is mind-boggling. The first reference we're going to is in Exodus chapter 34. And I just quickly read over this. Moses is getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord. In chapter 34, he's getting the second set of the Ten Commandments, the one that he has to carve the tables of stone himself, but it's God that writes on them with his finger. And he's up communing with God. And in Exodus 34:4 it says, and he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So Moses is up on this mountain and God comes and manifests himself to Moses. It says here in a cloud. In verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Paul Washer pauses for a moment there and he says, you notice that they repeat it. And Moses wrote the book of Exodus. Moses repeats the Lord God. That's for emphasis, to remove all doubt that he's talking about Yahweh, the creator of the universe, the one and only. This is the God above all other gods. And the Lord himself is manifesting himself to Moses, explaining who the God, the creator of the universe, is. And he says, I am the God, the merciful God, I am God, the gracious God. I am God, long-suffering. I am a God that's abundant in goodness and truth. I am the God. And then in verse 7 he says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The next attribute of this God is that he's a merciful God. It says that he's merciful to thousands of people. He forgives iniquity. He forgives transgression. He forgives sin. So what's the difference between a sin and a transgression and iniquity? There's three words there. Sin, transgression, and iniquity. What is the difference between them? Not a whole lot. There are three words describing sin. This is the Lord God, the merciful God, and the God that forgives all types and manner of sins. You could pretty much say this is the God that forgives all kinds of sins, all manner of sins. All types of sin. He's a merciful God, a God that forgives all types and manner of sins. You've got doubters and skeptics and atheists all over the world, and they spend time and energy trying to find contradictions in the Bible. If you ever bump into one of those people, you can show them Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. It's got probably the greatest contradiction in the whole Bible in that verse. It's got the greatest contradiction in the whole Bible in this verse, and it's going to stretch your mind. In the beginning of verse 7, God says that he's merciful and forgiving, but before there's even a period, before the sentence even comes to the end, it says, and that will by no means clear the guilty. He's a merciful God. He forgives all types and manner of sins, but he will not clear the guilty. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. God is a merciful God, and he forgives all types of sin, and yet he will not justify a guilty person. Which is it? Is God a merciful God that forgives all types of sin, or is he a God that will not justify a guilty person? And that is the contradiction. Which is it? Is God a merciful God? Or is he a God that will extract justice from every single soul for every single sin that's ever been committed? What makes this even more interesting, and Dan was in Proverbs this morning, and there was a verse in Proverbs 17 that makes it even more mind-boggling. And in Proverbs, it's just verse by verse, not necessarily a context. Proverbs 17, verse 15, it just says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. I'll just steal Paul Washer's illustration. He says, imagine that you're coming home from work one night and you walk into your house and you see your wife dead on the floor in a pool of blood. And you see one after another your children dead on the floor. And as you look up, you see that there's this stranger in your house, this man that is wringing the life from your youngest child. And as you watch, your child falls dead in front of you. And this man gets arrested and hauled into court. And the judge sits and hears that case. What would happen if the judge said, you know, I'm a merciful judge, and I forgive all types and manner of sins. And he lets that man who killed your family walk out the door without any consequences. How would you feel about that judge? Did that judge do its job? Was that a righteous judge? Was he a just judge? No. There would be a huge uproar. You would write the newspaper. You would write your politicians. You would show up at the meetings. You would go as far as you could to get this man removed from his job, because his job is to punish evil. His job is to punish crime. And he just let this man go free. In Proverbs 17, verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. This verse says that a judge that does not properly punish sin is an abomination to God. The judge that does not properly punish sin is an abomination to God. In Exodus 34, God says he forgives all types and manner of sin. Does that make God an abomination? If God can just take sins and sweep them under the rug, does that make God an abomination? Remember in Exodus 34, it also says that God will by no means clear the guilty. As Paul Washer points out, around Easter, a lot of preachers stand up and they go into detail about the hardships that the Lord Jesus Christ goes through. You know, they started the fact that he's on trial. He's being falsely accused. He's got that crowd of people that is casting insults at him. The whole crowd of people that's falsely accusing him. The whole crowd of people that's asking for his murder, his crucifixion. To see Pilate just wiggle-waggle out of it. And to see the Lord Jesus Christ bound and then whipped. And the preachers often go into great detail about how the whip has pieces of pottery and sharp pieces of metal tied to the end of the whip tails. And that as the Lord Jesus Christ is getting whipped, that chunks of skin are getting cut loose from his back. And that chunks of muscle are getting torn out of his back. And that there's a good chance that by the time the Lord was done with the flogging, his back was so bloody and worn that there was bone showing. And around Easter, the preachers like to talk about him carrying his cross, about the crown of thorns that gets pounded into his head until there's blood pouring down his face. And they go into great detail about how he gets laid on that rough sawn cross and gets huge hand-worked nails driven through his hands. And the doctors can tell you that when nails hit nerves, it's the most excruciating pain you can imagine. And that when you're hanging on the cross with your arms extended like that, it eventually becomes very difficult to breathe. And that someone who's being crucified eventually has to start pushing up on their feet to take a breath. And the only thing their feet have to brace against is nails driven through their feet. They have to push against those nails every time they inhale. And you still have the crowds mocking him and spitting on him. And of course, Jesus died on the cross there. The Roman soldier came and pierced his side. It says in the Gospels that water and blood came out of his side. The medical doctors say that can happen physically. It's from a broken heart. And that's all very traumatizing. And I think any one of us here would agree we would not want to do that. But as Paul Washer points out, the preachers are missing the most agonizing part of that story. You know, in that story, and we can just turn to Matthew 26, we find the Lord Jesus before his crucifixion. Matthew 26, verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I wilt, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Luke 22, and you don't necessarily have to turn there. Luke 22, 44 brings out a little more detail in that scene. Luke 22, verse 40, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony. The Lord Jesus, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And you know, the Lord Jesus was a sinless man. That means the Lord Jesus loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, without wavering. And yet you see him the night before he dies on the cross. You see him wavering. God manifested in a human body, and you see him wavering. Now don't doubt. Hebrews tells us that it was through the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ submitted himself. So even in this wavering, the Lord Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And maybe that's one of the marks of a Spirit-filled person, is the person that's constantly saying, not my will, but thine be done. It's the person that's submitted to God constantly. And you see the Lord Jesus saying, Lord, is there a way around this? Is there another alternative? Is there a plan B? And you know, the Lord Yahweh and the Lord Jesus Christ had this planned out from eternity past. Jesus knew exactly why he was there. Jesus knew exactly what he was about to do. And he knew it was going to be the most agonizing thing that he had ever experienced. And he said, Lord, if there's a way, can you let this cup pass from me? And of course, the Lord knew there was no way around it. And that's where he gets to that moment of submission. He says, Lord, Father, let your will be done. I'm willing. Now you notice here, there's a cup. Let this cup pass from me. What is that cup? You could say, well, the cup is the crucifixion. No doubt. But let's turn to a spot in the Old Testament that talks about a cup. In Jeremiah 25, you see a cup. In Jeremiah 25:15, it says, For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. They will go crazy because of the agony of my fury. Do you see that? In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, he says it's the cup of fury. This cup is God's anger poured out on the nations. And he says this punishment is going to be so harsh that it's going to make you crazy. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. And you'll see Jerusalem and Egypt and Uz and Ashkelon and Ekron and Moab and Tyrus. All the kings of the north shall drink the cup of this fury. In Jeremiah 25, verse 27, it says, Therefore thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Drink ye and be drunken, and spew and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. This cup is God's wrath. This cup is God's wrath poured out on the whole world. And God says this wrath is inescapable. This wrath is inescapable. You will drink this, and it will make you go crazy. That's what Jesus was talking about when he was in the garden the night before his crucifixion. And he said, Let this cup pass from me. Jesus knew that the next morning he was to bear the wrath of God. He was to bear the wrath of God against every human being for every sin that's ever been committed. And that's why he was sweating and agonizing. Because he was about to experience the wrath of God undiluted. I use this verse often in Galatians 3. verse 10. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In the Old Testament it says, cursed is everyone that is hanging on a tree. That's the death penalty. That's the we used to hang people with a rope, maybe a rope in a bucket. And that's kind of what this is referring to. Cursed is the man that breaks the law in such a grievous way that he needs to be hung, that he needs the death penalty. And here it says that Christ was made a curse for us. That Christ was made a curse for us. He paid the death penalty for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that's in the Old Testament. Quickly looking at my margin, it looks like it's in Deuteronomy. What's interesting about Deuteronomy is there are curses. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 10, it says, thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And you have this scenario. It looks like here the Levites are reading these curses to the assembly of the children of Israel. These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Jordan. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse. In Deuteronomy 27 verse 14, and the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice. And as you read the rest of the chapter, you see the word cursed. Cursed. Cursed be the man. Cursed be the man. Cursed be the man. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image an abomination unto the Lord. Verse 16, cursed be the man that setteth light by his father or his mother. Verse 17, cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. You're moving the property lines to make your property larger and your neighbor's property smaller. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow. You're taking advantage of disadvantaged people. The stranger is the foreigner. The fatherless are the orphans. Verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, verse 23. Terrible, terrible sins. Verse 24, cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly. Verse 25, cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. Verse 26, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. So there, they're teaching the people what happens when they don't follow God's rules. And they're listing in detail all the sins that will bring that curse upon you. And as you get into chapter 28, you see exactly what those curses affect. You see that it's going to affect their food supply, etc. in Deuteronomy. I can just go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29, verse 19. And it came to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The man who thinks he's going to get away with sin. In verse 20, the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. So for the man that breaks the laws of God, that disobeys God, it says that the Lord's anger and the Lord's jealousy will smoke against him. The cup of fury will be poured out on him. You all know Isaiah 53. And this kind of links it all together. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is prophetic about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the previous verses, I talk about God's servant. For example, in Isaiah 52, verse 14, it says, and many were astonished at thee, his visage, his face, his recognition was so marred, more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. It was God that smote the Lord Jesus Christ. We say hit, strike, punch is a very common in our language today. God smote the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. So the question is, why did God smite Jesus Christ? God smote Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ was taking our penalty. Jesus Christ was being wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Bruised is kind of a tame word. I'm pretty sure it means crushed. The Lord Jesus Christ was crushed for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. I just want to step aside for a moment there. Listening to Paul Washer speak in French. Maybe I'll back up a little bit. I work in an espresso shop part of the time. And one of the drinks you can buy in an espresso shop is a frappe, where you put ice and some delicious chocolate in a blender, and you blend it till it's smooth. Smooth enough to go through a straw. And when Paul Washer is preaching the sermon in France, And he gets to this phrase, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You know what word the interpreter uses? Frappe. He's not just bruised. He's destroyed. He's broken. He's crushed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. What is our biggest problem today as sinful human beings? What is our biggest problem today? It's that God is mad at us for our sins. That is the biggest dilemma that sinful humanity has today, is that God is angry with our sin. The one that I can quickly turn to is in actually John 3. We know John 3:16, some of us have it memorized. But what I find so interesting about John chapter 3, it's also the chapter that says in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and that he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The biggest problem that we have is that God is angry with sin. That God will judge sin. And remember, God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God cannot lie. He must be a just judge. He must do his job. He must be righteous. For him to forgive sin would be an abomination, it says in Proverbs. How is it that God can be merciful and gracious? Let me just turn there again. How is it that he can forgive all types and kinds of sin? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. How is it that God can be so merciful? And yet, how is it that he will by no means clear the guilty? It's because Jesus Christ took your place on the cross. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a sinless and perfect life. To think his heart was always right toward God, his mind was always right toward God. And then there came a day where he had to carry his cross to Golgotha, get nailed to it, and hang there. And yes, he was in physical pain. But God needed justice. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Back in the Garden of Eden, God said, if you eat that fruit, you will die. The wages of sin is death. Sin must be punished. And sin must be punished with the death penalty. And God must be righteous. And God must be just, and he must do his job. So instead of God giving each and every one of us the death penalty, he substituted his son for you. Instead of that cup of fury being poured out on you, God's fury is poured out on his son. Let's go back to Matthew 27, where we see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. The crowds are passing by, mocking the Lord Jesus Christ as he's hanging on the cross. In verse 41, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. In verse 44, the thieves also, which are crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And in verse 45, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ knew Scripture. And he knew those Old Testament prophecies that he was fulfilling, even as he's hanging on the cross. The Old Testament talks about him looking on them who pierced him. And you know, in that darkness, Jesus couldn't even see anything. He couldn't see the Apostle John. He couldn't see his mother. He couldn't see Mary Magdalene because it was dark. Verse 46, about the ninth hour. Now remember, in the Gospels, the clock starts at 6 a.m. 6 a.m. is the first hour. 7 a.m. is the second hour. 8, 9. It looks like we're at about noon when it goes dark. And it's about 3 p.m. After 3 hours of darkness, after 3 hours of the Lord Jesus Christ fighting for every breath, he cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What happened on the cross? Jesus Christ was cursed. Jesus Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he became guilty of every sin that was ever committed by humanity. And that's hard to imagine. It says, "Cursed is everyone that's hung on a tree." It says, "Cursed is every man that continues not in the words of God to follow the laws and statutes of God." And in that moment on Calvary, the Heavenly Father looks down at the Lord Jesus Christ and he sees him as if he were guilty of idolatry. He looks down on his only begotten Son and he sees him as if he were guilty of moving landmarks. He sees him as if he were guilty of exploiting vulnerable people. He looks down on his Son and he views him as if he were guilty of all the filthy immorality that's here in Deuteronomy 27. The Father looks at his Son as guilty of all of those filthy sins. And in that moment, the cup of his fury is poured out on his only begotten Son, and he crushed his only begotten Son so that he didn't have to crush you. He destroyed his only begotten Son so that he didn't have to destroy you. He forsook his only begotten Son so he didn't have to forsake you. And there's the Lord Jesus in pitch black. He can't even see his hand in front of his face. And God leaves. It's not that God saw some bloody hand and said, "Oh, that must hurt," and turned and left. It's that God saw the sins of all humanity resting on his Son, and it made him sick to his stomach. And he left. And it's interesting that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it tells us that hell itself is a place that's removed from the presence of God. And so in that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced God leaving. And that's why he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I like how Paul Washer brings closure to this. On each side of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's thieves crucified. And we remember that one of the thieves just said, Father, or Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus says, surely, surely, you will be with me today in paradise. And Paul Washer says, imagine. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ dying and walking into the gates of heaven, and right beside him is this thief on the cross, and all the hosts of heaven are staring at the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this thief that walks in, and they can understand why Christ is in heaven. But they can't understand why the thief is there. The thief had his hands nailed to the cross. He didn't have a chance to do any good works. And yet he got to go to heaven that day. And that's because he went to heaven through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The anger of God's wrath, his jealousy smoked against his only begotten Son. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You're not going to heaven because you do a good job. You don't go to heaven because you're trying your best. You go to heaven because the Lord Jesus Christ was crushed in your place. And if you want everlasting life, it's about putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul Washer is a big repentance guy. To repent and to believe. I like how he says repentance is when you realize that you've been wrong about everything in your whole life. And you forsake everything about your old life and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. He likes to point out to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul watched Stephen get crushed with that stoning. The Apostle Paul thought he was right to throw all the Christians in prison and to run around the country persecuting the Christians. There came a day on the road to Damascus where the Lord Jesus intercepted him and he got up a changed man. His whole life changed because he realized his whole life was wrong. And he put his trust in Jesus Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's amazing how we can think about this for the rest of eternity and still not quite grasp what exactly happened there on the cross. Lord, we are so grateful. And God, please help us to live worthy of that love that you showed to us. Father, save souls. Father, help us to tell others about this. Father, bless us as we leave today. Bless us as we meet again tonight. And we ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss.